Our good Father, we're thankful to you that you have given us a path to come to you through your Son and his death and resurrection and continuing intercession for us. And we're thankful that you're a God to whom we can come in prayer, that you would hear the strongest of our feelings, however negative they may seem to us, that you would have us bring those things to you and cast all of our cares upon you. And Father, we ask that we would strive to be more open and honest with you as we pray, and with one another in the relationships that you have given us to support us through this life. Be with us today in our study. Help us to come to know you better. In your Son we pray. Amen. So, Nehemiah chapter 4. We are post-exilic. As we talked about last time, Cyrus had sent the Israelites home when he conquered Babylon and came to power. And then a few kings later, Nehemiah is the cupbearer of Artaxerxes, and his brother comes back with a report that the gate and walls of Jerusalem are still in ruins, and this upsets Nehemiah greatly, and this is the prayer we talked about last time. And then when Nehemiah has the opportunity, he makes his appeal to Artaxerxes, and grants the appeal, and not just with something informal, oh sure, you can go do that. He gives him written letters of authorization. He gives him something of a military escort as well, in Nehemiah chapter 2. And I think all of this is according to God's promises that go back long before the exile. Like we talked about last time, Nehemiah understood that the promises had not yet been completely fulfilled. And that's part of why he prays as he does. God says, I'm going to restore the city. That means the city's going to be restored, not a handful of people are going to go live in some ruins. And so God is still working out his promises and fulfilling those things. But this doesn't mean that everything's going to be very smooth sailing all the way through. If we were studying a fuller post-exilic history, we'd have a very good idea of that because, you know, Zerubbabel runs into some issues, and Ezra runs into some issues, and Nehemiah runs into some issues. And you've got the work of Haggai and Zechariah in the midst of all of this. Of course, Malachi at some point as well. Things aren't perfect just because God is enacting some of his promises. And Nehemiah's work is going to be met with opposition from a variety of people. In particular, we're introduced to some of the leading individuals in the area who stand against him. And this is going to give us a little bit more context to this prayer in particular here in a moment. So flip back to chapter 2 for a second and notice some of the people who oppose him in verse 10. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. And so there are these two individuals, first of all, that are upset by this. And if you jump down to verse 19, Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it. They jeered at us and despised us and said, what is this thing that you're doing? Are you rebelling against the king? Again, we're not going to talk about all of the details of these verses, but I want you to know something about who these individuals are, and we know something about these individuals from information outside the Bible. They are referred to in extra-biblical texts. And so who they are, first of all, Sanballat is the governor of Samaria, so the region to the north of Jerusalem, he's running that area. Tobiah is talked about as a servant here, but he's part of a very powerful family in Ammon, which, of course, is to the east of Jerusalem. And Geshem and his son ruled a league of Arabian tribes, which controlled Moab and Edom to the southeast and south of Jerusalem, and its influence reached all the way down almost to Egypt. So what that means is you've got the Mediterranean Sea on one side of them and enemies all around them otherwise. And these are the three of the leading figures. Two of them are the leading figure. One's probably a representative of the leading family who are standing against Nehemiah and his work. He's surrounded by his enemies quite literally in this case. And so it seems that everyone there is standing against him. And he could say, well, you know, Artaxerxes is on my side, and that's great, and Artaxerxes can come avenge his death if Artaxerxes wants to. But if these guys decide to go after Nehemiah, Artaxerxes isn't going to get there in time. And so he is facing very real danger from these people. Now, they don't seem to want to incur the wrath of Artaxerxes, and so they don't fight against Nehemiah in that particular sort of sense. What they do is they jeer at him and they despise them here in chapter 2. And when we get over to chapter 4, we see more of the same. So chapter 3 then, of course, is them kind of working their way around the city and figuring out who's going to work on what and what exactly needs to be done. In chapter 4, when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews, and he said in the presence of his brothers in the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish it up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that?" Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Yes, what are they building? If a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall." And so, again, the verbal taunt is really what they're doing here. And, of course, this sort of taunting and mockery is, you know, oldest trick in the book sort of thing. And honestly, it's far more effective than the old words will never hurt me cliche would let on. And beyond that, its effectiveness, what makes it effective is that it doesn't have to be true. You can be taunted and mocked and everything else in the world, and there be absolutely zero truth in it whatsoever, and yet it's still effective. Because it relies on emotional and psychological attack and chipping away at that side of things, and there's no need for facts in that. You just got to get in their head a little bit. And so that's the aim here of Sanballat and Tobiah in chapter 4. What are these feeble Jews doing? You know, this little ragtag group of folks that can't get anything done. They really think they're going to accomplish something worthwhile. Are they going to sacrifice? Are they going to pray this wall up? You know, you have no hope of doing it on your own. Offer some sacrifices. Maybe that'll make the wall raise on its own somehow. Look how impressive your work is. Overnight, tonight, while y'all are sleeping, a fox will run up on top of the wall and the whole thing will come crashing down. And they're just trying to basically get them to stop. They know that Nehemiah has Artaxerxes' authorization. They're aware of this at this point. They know they can't get in his way. But if they can get them to give up on their own, that's how you accomplish something. You can't stand against the king, but you can get them to give up, and the king isn't going to care about that. And so that's, I think, really the motivation of this attack. But that also tells us something about the motivation of the attack, right? If they were really so feeble and the wall was really so fragile, would they bother? No, the thing is, they're afraid that Nehemiah and his companions are going to accomplish something. If they were really so feeble, the wall would never be built. If it were really so fragile, then there'd be no reason to spend this sort of time jeering at the builders. The bottom line is, in spite of their bravado, in spite of their insults, their verbal assaults, they're afraid that Nehemiah is going to succeed. And they know that they're powerless to stop it. And so this is the only recourse that they have. And I think maybe there's something practical there that, you know, when you're trying to do something that's according to God's will and you're being taunted from the outside, that tells you a whole lot about where that person's coming from. And usually it's a place of fear is what it is, at least very frequently it is. So that gives us a little bit of the backdrop to this prayer. And like I said, this prayer is a very short one. I'm not going to have a whole lot to say about it, but I think we'll have a fair amount to talk about on the other side as we talk about bringing this prayer into our lives and what we can learn from it. So Nehemiah responds in verse 4 and says, "Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt. Let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders." So we built the wall That's it. Turn back their taunts on their own head. Give them up to be plundered. Don't cover their guilt or forgive their sin, is Nehemiah's prayer. So, like I say, this is a short prayer, and I think the meaning is pretty straightforward. I don't know that there's a lot that we need to say to clarify anything that's going on. I'll say a couple of things here about it, but I don't know that there's any real confusion as to what's happening. So the first thing that I'll say is that there is a play on words in the Hebrew text here that's worth noting, and it's Nehemiah's reflection on how they are despised and him asking that they be plundered. And so the word for despised and the word for plundered are both words that use the three consonants B, Z, and H. The only difference is, I mean, the spelling is a little bit different, but the only difference in sound is the vowel. So one is Buza and one is Biza. And so it's a way of reflecting the reversal that Nehemiah is wanting this prayer to accomplish is, to turn this back on them is the basic reversal. We're despised, let them be plundered is the request that he makes here. Beyond that, there's not a whole lot verbal in the prayer to talk about. I did come across one thing, though, that I thought was helpful in thinking about this prayer. And it was an author who, it's one of those, I don't know, the sort of thing you'd see on a preacher's PowerPoint slide, but I think it's helpful to think about here. He said that this prayer, and I'll come back and flesh this out in a second, he said that Nehemiah prayed urgently, he prayed honestly, he prayed passionately, he prayed realistically, and he prayed dependently. And I do think that's reflected here. He prays urgently because he knows this is a real threat of some kind. And in the midst of this, he turns to God immediately for God's help in this. And there is an urgency there. He prays honestly as well because he's not hiding his feelings from God. He is saying exactly what he's thinking. And there is a depth of honesty in going to God and saying things like, turn back their taunts on their own head and don't forgive their sins. We'll talk here in a moment about the... what do we do with that kind of language in prayers? But there's an honesty there. He's not hiding his feelings or bottling up his emotions. And that is the passionate piece of this as well, as he's pouring those emotions out to God. So he's praying passionately. He's also praying realistically because what he recognizes here... Excuse me. I should probably mute the microphone before I do that. What he realizes here is that... He is not the object of their scorn. And his workers are not the object of their scorn. But they are working for God's purpose to fulfill God's promises. And so what that means is God is the object of their scorn. And so what Nehemiah is asking for here is that God would act on God's own behalf. Because they are not attacking Nehemiah, they're attacking God, is who they're attacking here. And then this prayer, this dependency, he's praying dependently. He knows he's not going to accomplish this on his own. They're not going to accomplish it on their own. From the very beginning, Nehemiah has been a person of prayer, and you see that again. And so he is relying on God for their success. And in all of this, I think it reflects the fact that Nehemiah is taking seriously the verbal attack of the enemies. He recognizes it for what it is, an attempt to demoralize him and his workers. But again, even more, I think he understands that they are hostile to God's word and God's will. And whether they realize that they are actively opposing God or not, Nehemiah understands that his work is God's will. And we know that he understands that because of chapter 1. And so he understands that his work is God's will, and he understands then that anyone who stands against his work stands against God. And so I think this is all part of the background of this prayer. But like I said, it's real short and it's really straightforward, so that's about all I really wanted to say about it. But what we will have a lot of time to talk about today then, among other things, is this cursing language in prayers that you find in the Old Testament from time to time. So that'll be one of our topics to explore here with the rest of our time. But before that, any other thoughts or questions or comments about the context of this prayer and the text of the prayer itself? Yeah, Noah? Yeah, that is a good thought, that that there is that similarity in terms of what's being said between this prayer and Jonah's prayer, but very, very different attitudes that are bringing those prayers about. And of course, well, Jonah's prayer in Jonah 2 is not what you're talking about. You're talking about Jonah's attitude in chapter 4 of, you know, why are you forgiving them? But yeah, that's a very different sort of perspective that leads to thinking the same thing. I hope they don't get forgiven. Yeah. What else here? Yes. To Artaxerxes the king? Not very. I don't know how to quantify it. First of all, I'm not super familiar with all the primary sources that talk about them that I would know that off the top of my head. Even if I was, I don't know that it gives us enough detail to know that. But I know that they know better than to rebel against the king because they'll be squashed by him. So I think part of why they're resorting to verbal taunts is because they know if they really try to stand against the king, it's not going to go well for them. So they have to do what the king says in his written letters of authorization, but at the same time, they don't want it to happen. So they're in this, from their perspective, they're in this bad spot where something they really don't want, Jerusalem security being rebuilt, is going to happen, and how can we try to stop this without getting the king to, you know, come squash us? Yeah. Oh, well, there's immediate danger because Artaxerxes and his army isn't there. And so, I mean, it would be foolish for them to do, but if they thought they could get away with physically stopping them in some way, maybe word never getting back to the king, maybe hiding the evidence, maybe escaping before the king came or something like that. If they decide, if they, you know, they drink too much wine one night and decide in their anger they're going to go kill Nehemiah, the king isn't going to stop him from doing that because he's not going to have a chance to, just speed at which word travels. I mean, even if Nehemiah was able to text Artaxerxes and say, hey, they're about to kill me, he still couldn't get there in time to stop him. So there's a real danger that may or may not be real, depending on what they do with it, is kind of what it amounts to. What else here? Yeah, Greg? Okay.
Nehemiah,
yeah.
Where he just asks for help. And
yep.
God's kindness.
Yeah. Well, that's, yeah. I can't turn this off. So, yeah, one of the things I have written down even to talk about in terms of, you know, thinking about this prayer practically, you know, what does it teach us about praying and all of that, is it, the heading that I've got on the idea is the compatibility of faith and works, which may or may not be the best way of talking about it. But this whole, you know, faith and works debate that's been going on for, you know, centuries within Christendom at large, you know, I guess what I'd say is something I know you've heard me say plenty of times before is that they're not incompatible, and the Bible reflects the fact that they're not incompatible all the time. You know, it's the intersection of divine initiative and human response is where success is found constantly in the Bible. You know, trust in me for your salvation when the flood comes, so now go build the ark. You know, watch the salvation I bring, now walk across the sea that I just parted for you. I will give you the land, now go take the land. Work out your own fear, your own salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who works in you. I mean, it's constant, the intersection of divine initiative and human response. And I bring that up because this is a little bit different, of course, in this case. But Nehemiah, if he is nothing else, he is a man of action. He is the kind of person that if you knew him in your life, you'd say, you know, whatever else he is, I know this. If something needs to get done, I can give it to Nehemiah and it'll get done. That's the kind of person he was. He hears about something and it's going to get accomplished. He is very much a man of action. But that doesn't mean that he's not a man of prayer. He is a man of action who responds to the circumstances in his life by turning to God in trusting prayer. He's a man of action who doesn't just trust his own ingenuity, but he trusts his God. And then he acts in such a way that is consistent with, but not negating of that trust. And so, it is constant. Just to give you one more example that's right here on the same page. Verse 7, when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that we were repairing the walls of Jerusalem, or that the walls, the repairing was going forward, and the breaches were beginning to be closed, and they were very angry, and they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it, and we prayed to our God and set a guard as protection against them day and night. It's constantly in the book of Nehemiah, this, and we prayed, and we prayed, and you don't get the text of all of them, but this is the kind of person Nehemiah was. He was a man of action, and he was a man of prayer. And it's not pitting one against the other. It's the faithful person is doing both of these things. He is trusting in God, and he is acting as God gives him opportunity to act. And I think that's a really important piece of Nehemiah and his prayer as well. Well, as long as we're moving into this idea of what can we learn from the prayer, let me open the floor up. I'll say, for now, let's save. We'll save it till the end because I have no idea how long it's going to run, and it may wind up just absorbing the rest of our class. So let's save the whole imprecatory prayer, cursing, vengeful prayer thing for last. So other than that, what else might you say about this prayer? Yeah, David? That's a good thought. Thank you. What else here? Yeah, Greg?
A lot of times when I think things aren't going well, it's easy to be discouraged or easy to start blaming other people or have infighting. And Nehemiah there in verse 3, he goes to God with it and says, "We need your help."
And it begins, I mentioned this last week in passing and wanted to come back to it this week. It begins with this appeal to God to hear. And this is the sort of language you find constantly in biblical prayer. And we've not stopped on it and really reflected on it up till this point, although we've seen it in plenty of places. Hear, they will say to God, or see, they will say to God. Or they'll spell that out even more and say, incline your ear or open your eyes. Pay attention to the plight of your servant is the idea. And there is this, I think, implicit assumption that is built into this, that God's attention means God's help. To catch God's eye, to catch God's ear, to bring to God's mind your situation is to be able to expect that God is going to help you in that situation. Which reflects also what we've said plenty of times already about God remembering. When God remembers, it's not intellectual recall. It means God is going to act on behalf of the person that he is in a covenant relationship with. God always does that when God remembers. And so to say, God, hear, God, see, I think is another way of saying, God, remember us, remember our situation, remember our plight. And they are asking for God to act when they ask for God to see and they ask for God to hear. And what that means then, and again, this is accommodative language. It's not like God isn't seeing and God isn't hearing and God doesn't remember. It's just another way of saying, God, we want you to act in this way. And I think it's an interesting thing to think about. What does that mean? When you pray for God to see or hear or act or remember, what does that mean in terms of what you can expect to happen? I think you can expect that God is going to do what is best for you. If God sees you in your plight, you who He loves, you with whom He is in relationship, and you expect Him to do what is best for you in that moment, I think that's a safe assumption that's built into all of this. If for God to see is for God to remember, which means for God to act on behalf of the people that He's in relationship with, again, what that means is you can trust that He's going to do what's best. Which should inform how we pray and how we react to God's responses as well. I mean, if we really believe that prayer leads to God's remembrance, which leads to God's action, which is going to be in our best interest, should we ever respond to, you know, our circumstances about which we pray in a really, really negative sort of way? God, why didn't you do this? God, why didn't you do that? Wait a second, I thought you just were indicating that you trusted God to do what was best for you. Maybe what God is doing is what's best for you and you just can't see it right now. Now that gets to a difficult place, which is the reality of emotion, because we're going to have emotional responses to what's going on in our lives, and they're not always going to be super positive emotional responses. And there's a place for that in our prayer as well. There's a place for being disappointed and expressing your disappointment to God. But I think there needs to be a balance as well with how much do we really trust God that He's doing what's best for us versus how much do we think we know what's best for us. And so finding that balance is a difficult thing. But I bring all of this up, that for God to hear is to act. For God to hear is to remember. For God to see is to take action on behalf of the people that He is in relationship with. Again, I think it's an important thing to understand. And then that kind of has some implications as well as to how we respond to God's response, so to speak. Any thoughts about that or anything else? Yeah, Ethan?
So, similar to that, like, when I was comparing it to Psalm 74, where it's more the destruction of the temple and the many years that passed from that, how near am I?
And you get that mockery idea, too, in Psalm 137. Which I made reference to last time. It's the psalm that begins with them sitting down and weeping over the destruction of Jerusalem, and that being Nehemiah's response in Nehemiah chapter 1 as well. But what's going on in that psalm is they're in exile, they're in Babylon, and the people are taunting them and mocking them, you know, sing us one of the songs of Jerusalem. Well, they're not saying that because they just love Israelite music. It's, you know, tell us how great your God is, slave. You know, that's more of the idea. It's a taunting, reviling, mocking, sing us one of your songs there. And, of course, that's one of these imprecatory prayers is Psalm 137. And so it leads to a very strong response from the people who are being mocked by their captors. And that's, again, what you're seeing here in Nehemiah 4, is they're being mocked, this time not by captors and not about the temple being destroyed, but about the continual ruin of the city and the work that Nehemiah is trying to accomplish here. All right, anything else before we turn to calling down God's wrath on your enemies? All right, so Nehemiah's prayer then is that kind of imprecatory prayer is what they're called. And we see these in the book of Psalms as well. That's where we typically talk about them. But this prayer reflects that same sort of idea. this vengeful cursing prayer, this and the imprecatory psalms that call for God to curse or harm or otherwise somehow attack the enemy of the one who is praying. And the difficulty that we have with this, I think in part comes from just the New Testament perspective that we see the world in, where Jesus says, you know, turn the other cheek, don't respond in kind. And Peter says, don't repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. And Paul says, bless the ones who curse you and do good to your enemies because you know that vengeance belongs to God. And you put this sort of thing together and you read one of these prayers and it at best makes us very uncomfortable with the language of these prayers. And people have responded in all sorts of different ways to these kinds of prayers over the years. And I don't want to go down the path of every possible response that anyone's ever come up with. We can talk about some of those as it comes up, if necessary. But what I really want to do is just kind of open the floor and say, what do you think about this? Is there a place for this kind of prayer in the life of a Christian? How do we reconcile this kind of praying with those sorts of teachings that I just alluded to in the New Testament? And so forth, I guess, is the discussion prompt for us today. Yeah, Noah? Okay, so context is important, is I think an important piece of this, and I think you're right about that. My slight pushback I'd give on that is that we need to be very careful we don't get ourselves into a situational ethics spot where we can just make up our own rules based on how we think our context is, which I know is not what you were saying, but just as a little bit of a caution on that. Greg? Yeah.
But then I'm reminded, vengeance is mine, thus saith the Lord, and you're just asking the Lord to do what he said he was going to do.
Okay.
In that case. On the other hand, I'm reminded of Jesus who said, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So I think one of them allows room for our emotions and where we're at in the moment, and the other one allows room for the love that Jesus calls us to. So.
Okay. Jonathan?
Yeah, I was going to say something similar about the rule of emotions like we talked about earlier. That the fact is, whether we want to admit it or not, if as we go through life we actually have real enemies, we probably feel this way about them at some point. And so do we pretend that we don't?
Yeah.
And just, like, oh God, no, I really care about these people. I don't actually want you to smite them. Or are we going to be honest with God that this is where we are? We don't necessarily have to take those feelings as, the ideal place for us to be mentally in terms of how we view our enemies. But that doesn't mean we have to pretend the feelings aren't there. And so expressing them to God is no different than expressing any other feelings to God.
Okay. So, yeah, if lament is valuable because it lets you open up your true self to God, and that's an important part of relationship, does this fit in that same category? And one other thing that I'd say in kind of adding on to what Jonathan is saying as well is, how do you say it, if we have real enemies? That's something that I don't know that most of us have a good perception of, what it means to really have an enemy. Because most of us don't have real enemies. Now, there may be some abstract enemy out there, the sort of person that is, you know, completely antithetical to God and Christianity, and if they happen to come across us, they would be our enemy. But, you know, again, most of us, and I can't speak for every individual, that person is not in our lives right now, where their, you know, their soul-consuming thought is how to do you harm. Again, most of us just don't have that experience. And so it's easy to sit here in our comfort where, you know, our biggest enemy is the person who annoys me, the person that, you know, you wish they'd, you know, steer clear of your office for 5 minutes once in a while and let you get something done. Sorry, Tom, I forgot you were sitting right there. You know, whatever it is, person you don't want to sit next to in the cafeteria, students, we don't have this experience of what it means to have that sort of animosity towards someone. And that doesn't necessarily excuse, you know, hateful feelings, but at the same time, we're talking about something that I don't know how well we understand in some context as well. Dan?
Some of it might be you need to see who's the enemy
Yep.
As opposed to being an enemy of God, Apostle Paul struggled dealing with blindness for a season, but yet the Romans were persecuting him, taking him to jail and eventually killing him, but that worked out for the furtherance of the gospel. So we don't have the whole picture, so I'll put one foot on either side of the fence.
Sure, sure. Well, I think you're absolutely right, is if, you know, if nothing else, one thing that certainly can be said is, who is this person opposing? Is he opposing you or is he opposing God? Those are two very different things. And in this case, and I would say in the case of most of the imprecatory psalms, what you have, if not all of the imprecatory psalms, what you have are people who are opposed to God as much or more than they're opposed to the one who is praying. And that changes things in terms of how you see this prayer. Adam?
I was thinking the same thing. It's Nehemiah doesn't seem to be framing from a perspective of I've personally been insulted and I'm angry personally, but rather, you know, he knows God's promises. He knows his prayer to come back and rebuild has already been answered. And he appeals to the fact that, well, God's there both of you. Getting back to the point you made about,
yeah.
And so I think Dan's right. It's like, well, first I need to figure out, are they opposing to me or are they opposing God? And then
right.
I just need to caveat everything with your little God.
Right. Yeah, and I think, you know, if we get to a point where we can say, you know, abstractly, theoretically, hypothetically, it's okay to pray this way. So now I can go hate my enemies and pray for them to be, you know, no, whatever this is, it's not justification so that we have a model to, you know, bring down God's vengeance on our enemies so we can gleefully pray against them while longingly looking forward to their demise. That's not what this is. And I think it can be really, really easy to deceive ourselves into identifying our ambitions with God's will. And, you know, thinking that, oh, they're opposed to God. Well, how do you know that? Well, because they're opposed to me. No, not necessarily. And so there is a balance that needs to be found there. Yes, ma'am.
This is not necessarily pertaining to this situation, but I've found in my prayer life, whenever I bring things before God about other people, sometimes saying them to God and admitting those feelings help bring it into perspective, really.
Yeah.
And help me to see the pettiness sometimes.
Yeah.
And then it leads you to help kind of change your perspective on it yourself.
Yeah, and maybe that's one of those things that the helpfulness of praying this kind of prayer about someone, especially if they're not really our enemy anyway and they're not God's enemy, is the moment you start to try to articulate some of the stuff against someone that you actually know, you're like, oh no, that's not what I want for this person. And it can help you bring that into perspective. That's a good thought as well. Jonathan?
Jumping back to the issue of the worship, I agree with what was said about enemies and my enemy or God's enemy, that they just annoying you or they real enemy, all of that. At the same time, again, we're talking about emotions here. There is no concrete, objective standard. A person must have wronged me. There's points they earn from when they wrong me. And then when they cross a certain threshold, then they count as an enemy, but otherwise they don't. That's not how it works. So I think we have to be careful not to set up this idea that there's some sort of, standard for, well, this person wronged me, but they don't count. It doesn't really count because it wasn't bad enough.
Sure.
Or whatever. If we emotionally are then responding to that in that way, then, that's what our emotions are. And on a similar note, I think that it's worth thinking about in the case of Nehemiah's prayer here, this is in the moment. This is, Nehemiah is not enacting a long-standing grudge against Sanballat and Tobiah. This is in the moment, in the middle of being threatened by them, he is praying this prayer. And so I think that's something to consider. Does this kind of sentiment arise out of direct response to being wronged or being under attack? Or does this sentiment arise out of, well, they did something to me a while back and I'm still mad about it?
Yeah, that's a good thought. Those are very different sorts of perspectives. Greg?
Just a righteous indignation, be angry, but don't sin. I mean, there's a way to do that, obviously. I haven't figured it out. I don't. So I think there's room there for thought and growth.
Yeah. David?
I think an important thing to keep in mind about imprecatory prayers is that Nehemiah, like David, and many of the examples we have of imprecatory prayers, are national leaders. They have a responsibility to keep in mind. While Ezra's the one that's having to rebuild the culture of Israel, part of Nehemiah's job is also to protect that culture from threats like fear and conforming to the peoples around him. And so with this prayer, he's clarifying who the people are and what they're against when they're framing. And an elder of the church that might have awareness of, or church leader that has awareness